Our text this morning is found in the Gospel according to Matthew. The Gospel according to Matthew chapter 16. We will be reading the entire chapter. And the Pharisees and Sadducees came, and to test him, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. He answered them, "When it is evening, you say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be stormy today, for the sky is red and threatening. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah." So he left them and departed. When the disciples reached the other side, they had forgotten to bring any bread. Jesus said to them, "Watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." And they began discussing it among themselves, saying, "We brought no bread." But Jesus, aware of this, said, "O you of little faith, why are you discussing among yourselves the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive? Do you not remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many baskets you gathered? Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000 and how many baskets you gathered? How is it that you fail to understand that I did not speak about bread? Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his life? Or what shall a man give in return for his life? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom."
Good morning, everyone. It's a pleasure to be here with you this morning. Bring you the word of God from Matthew's gospel here. I had the whole chapter read for us just to set the larger context, even though we're going to be zeroing in on just a couple of key verses from this chapter. I told the music team this morning that if you've ever been around me a little bit, you know that I like to crack jokes. And you know that sometimes that can be, I pick on you a little bit, or, you know, see a flaw or weakness and kind of, you know, throw a little zinger in there. And And our poor piano players, I have a tendency to do that a lot with Olivia and Sophia, mostly Sophia because she just brings it on herself. But anyway, I told them this morning that today was Sunday and the Sabbath, and so I was going to take a Sabbath from being sarcastic and making some smart remarks. Well, I just broke that with her, but I had to say that because I'm really terrified. Al has a clear shot at me from that seat. Normally, there's some people there, so I'm a little more intimidated than usual. So I'll just make it soft, Al. Rotten fruit hurts less. Life is full of questions. At least the American life is. I haven't lived in any other part of the world, so I don't know what other cultures do in this context. But for us in modern America, we just are bombarded with them, right? And they range anywhere from the nonsensical and silly questions. And we've recited these as children ourselves. How much wood could a woodchuck chuck if a woodchuck could chuck wood? Right? That's a question, but it has really no answer. What's the airspeed velocity of an unladen swallow? Some of you will get the reference to that. How many licks does it take to get to the center of a Tootsie Roll Tootsie Pop? Anybody know? Three. That's right. That's right. The wise old owl told us it's three. Why are fire trucks red? Happen to know the answer to this. It's because they have eight wheels and four people on them. And 4 + 8 = 12. And there are 12 inches in a foot. And 1 foot is a ruler. And Queen Elizabeth was a ruler. And Queen Elizabeth was also a ship. And the ship sailed the seas. And the seas are fish. And fish have fins. And the fins fought the Russians. And the Russians are red. And fire trucks are always rushing around. Therefore, fire trucks are red. You see the logic there, right? It's a nonsensical and silly question. Others are just plain annoying, right? Where's the beef? Oh, please. Thank God. Thank goodness we're past that. Can you hear me now? Knock, knock. Who's there? But why? Why? Why, Mom? Why, Dad? Why? Even when it's not a why question. As the children are learning to explore their surroundings, everything is why. Some questions can be very helpful. When I was in school and writing reports, we were taught to ask the who, what, where, when, why, and how. And that's something that's taken down in police reports as well. So those questions can be helpful to us. Others are just pointless. How many angels can dance on the head of a pin? I don't know, and I don't care, and I don't think it matters in the grand scheme of things. And can God make a rock so big even he can't move it? Again, a pointless question, but nonetheless, people are infatuated with them. If you listen to the radio at all, even growing up, songs are famous for asking questions, right? We hear things like The Clash, "Should I Stay or Should I Go?" saying that. Tina Turner saying, "What's Love Got to Do with It?" The group War, "Why Can't We Be Friends?" Why can't we? And The Who Are You? Peter, Paul, and Mary saying, "Where Have All the Flowers Gone?" And "Who Can It Be Now? Men at Work." And there's a whole bunch of others. So songs ask us questions. We know that questions are used in marketing to sell us things. Have you driven a Ford lately? Or what would you do for a Klondike bar? There's a lot of things I would do for a Klondike bar. One of my favorites, pardon me, do you have any Grey Poupon? Because I'm just riding around in my car asking perfect strangers at stoplights if they have mustard, because apparently I'm eating a sandwich in my car while I'm driving and need Grey Poupon. Got milk? Or what's in your wallet? I have a Capital One Venture card, actually. That is in my wallet. Some questions have life-changing impact. Will you marry me? That's a good one. Then later, will you take this man or will you take this woman? Is it a girl or a boy? That's life-changing. Honey, does this dress make me look fat? That can be very life-changing if not answered correctly. But some questions in life are universal, and they transcend language and culture and age, and ethnicity, and social status. They're just universally applicable. These are the serious, or the philosophical, or the big ones, right? Who am I? How did I get here? Why am I here? What's wrong with the world? What happens when I die? Is there a God? If there is a God, and he is all-knowing, and he's all good and he is all powerful, then why is there evil and suffering in the world? Important questions. The Bible does contain answers to those questions while posing a few more of its own, as a matter of fact. Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten the forbidden fruit? Where's Abel? Am I my brother's keeper? How long, O Lord? And my God, why have you forsaken me? But there's one question in particular from our scriptures and its answer that is universal, and it has eternal consequences for our souls. In today's text, we're going to dig into that question. Who do you say Jesus is? Or as Jesus asked his disciples, who do you say that I am? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for giving us your word, for preserving it for us, that we can take a closer look at it. I ask, Lord, that you would speak clearly through me to this people, that the word would be driven down deep into our hearts and our minds and stay there, and that it would be life-changing for all of us who hear this and contemplate an answer if we haven't given one yet already. We commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. So we had for us read Matthew 16, and just to recap that by way of overview, the first four verses was when the Pharisees and the Sadducees demand a sign from Jesus, and he calls them a wicked and adulterous generation for doing so. 5 through 12, we see Jesus speaking of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and we heard at first the disciples were confused. They thought he was just talking about bread. Do they have different leaven than we do for raising the bread? And he's like, no, it's their teaching that you should be aware of. 13 through 20 is where Peter confesses Jesus as the Christ, and that's where we're going to center on today. Jesus foretells his death and resurrection in the following three verses, 21 through 23, and then the admonition to take up our crosses and follow Jesus finish out the chapter for us. So let's just reframe ourselves. Matthew 16, verse 13. Now, when Jesus came to the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, well, some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. So we have two questions posed here. Who do the people say that the Son of Man is, and who do you say that I am? So why do you suppose Jesus might have asked them these questions? Well, it's one reason is that it's a great way to start a dialogue and have a discussion. Some of you are familiar with the Socratic method, right? It's a way of learning and teaching and instructing. Maybe use it in your homeschooling for philosophical discussions. Notice that he's asking open-ended questions here. He's not filling in the blanks for them. Do people say that I'm Elijah? That only requires a qualified yes or no answer. But he leaves it open. That's a really good way to start a conversation with someone. It's not the point of the passage here as a side, but it's a great way to have a gospel conversation with someone. There's a lot going on in our society, and you might consider asking, what do you think motivates someone to plan to kill and murder other people by shooting them or driving into them in crowds or blowing them up, right? You draw them out and you get them to ask. Another reason why he might have asked them this is that it's a good way to lead a conversation where it is that you want to go. If you have a point that you want to make, rather than just jumping right to it, you can ask questions to help someone come along with you. And I think it was really more of this reason, somewhat of a leading question. He's probing his disciples a bit. Now, it's not because he didn't know at some deeper spirit-inspired level. I mean, this is Jesus that we're talking about. But really to draw them out, maybe to get them to admit openly and publicly, some of them for the first time, perhaps what they had thought or concluded at this point, but maybe they were a little reluctant to say and get out. Most people, certainly not people on Facebook or Twitter these days, obviously, but most people think a lot more than what they say out loud. Most of us have filters to do that. So Jesus moves them in a direction through this opening question of who do the people say that the Son of Man is? Other translations have it as, who do the people say that I, the Son of Man, am? So it's clear here that he's referring to himself. And they would have understood this because at least 9 times prior to this, just in the Gospel of Matthew alone, Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man. It was his most often used title for himself. You can go back to Matthew 8 and 9, 10, 11, a couple of times in 12 and 13 as well. For example, 13:41, the Son of Man will send his angels and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers. Or back in Matthew 8:20, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. So they were used to hearing this phrase. And at this point, they had been with Jesus about 2 years, give or take, as best as I could estimate. So hearing him refer to himself as the Son of Man wasn't anything new to them. Maybe they weren't fully understanding it yet and all that it meant, but it certainly wasn't a new thought. And given that this is Jesus, he more than likely knew what they were going to say, right? I mean, there weren't a lot of surprises for him in his life. He had heard the crowds himself whispering and murmuring, right? He had heard the gossip. I'm absolutely sure of that. But Jesus was always himself more focused on his mission, if you will, on doing what it was that he was sent by the Father to do, right? That was his primary aim. And so he often didn't get distracted by what was going on around him aside from that. The disciples, however, being blue-collar workers, we would say, right? They're fishermen and men of the earth. They were undoubtedly more in tune and more likely aware of and more likely concerned about what the general public was thinking about their master, their rabbi, their teacher. This is a man they had given up their very livelihoods for to follow, and I'm sure that hearing the murmuring and the whispers and the gossip, and if they had gossip columns back then, reading those on the newsstand would have been upsetting to them. They knew he had a rep out on the street, right? So there was plenty for them to answer with. But I think it's interesting as we look at their initial answers before we get to the second question, just how it is that they answered. What was the scuttlebutt about Jesus in his day? The people. This is the people. Well, the first answer is John the Baptist. He was a contemporary religious figure, right? They knew who he was very well. He had had a very public ministry, and he had even baptized Jesus, and many people had seen that. And John was well known. His reputation had preceded him. He was a prophet and had made a name for himself with his wild clothes and his strange diet and his public baptisms on the banks of the Jordan River. He was famously beheaded by Herod, and I'm sure that made all the papers and the local news, right? And in fact, in chapter 14 of Matthew, when Herod heard of Jesus' fame, even he thought that it was John the Baptist who had been risen from the dead. And that is why he could do all of his miracles, why Jesus could do them all. So this was a common thought among the people. It wasn't just the poor, the simple-minded common folks who thought this about Jesus. Herod himself had this opinion that it could have been John the Baptist. They answered, well, some people think that you're Elijah. Now, if you know our Old Testaments, Elijah was a hugely important religious and historical figure for them. I mean, he was the prophet of prophets. He was right up there. If you had the top 10 prophets of the Old Testament, he would have been probably one or two, if not two or one, depending on the ranking for that week. He was highly respected and revered almost among all of the Jews, particularly the religious ones. He was a mighty prophet. Remember, he did some astounding works. And there are even Old Testament prophecies about Elijah coming again to usher in the Messiah. So it was logical for them. We can understand in their context, in their day, in that setting, why they would think that maybe Jesus was Elijah himself. They answer also, well, some think maybe you're Jeremiah. Jeremiah is also on the top 10 list of Old Testament prophets. He was a big guy. He wrote some huge sections of the Old Testament that they read from. and was very well respected and is often quoted in the New Testament as well, as the New Testament was being penned for us and unfolded. So like Elijah, here comes Jeremiah on the scene. Well, it could have been him. Or maybe we don't know which one specifically, but maybe he's one of the other Old Testament prophets raised from the dead. So at least the common people, the regular town folk, certainly had some understanding of resurrection from the dead, even though the Sadducees didn't teach that and didn't hold to that and challenged Jesus on that, as we know. The rest of the people were kind of like, yeah, I think this could be a thing, and I think this might be an example of that. So maybe they were thinking of Isaiah or Micah, maybe Ezekiel or Jonah even could have been on their minds. Maybe it was Moses that they were experiencing. But notice the answers here are all within respect to their particular religious system, their faith and their belief, what they had been taught as children, what they had experienced at temple, what they had heard in the synagogue, right? How they had read the Old Testament and heard it read to them, particularly passages of Isaiah. So their concept is really based on what they had seen Jesus do up to this point in public ministry. All the various miracles, his teachings, how he lived his life, how he treated them and interacted with them, they understood Jesus had some significance the likes of their former prophets and messengers of God had, right? He was a landmark for them. He stood out among the crowds, so it was natural for them. Consider just the miracles that they had witnessed so far, if you will. They had seen Jesus control nature. Up to this point, he had turned water to wine, he had calmed the storm on the water, and he had walked on water. He had fed crowds of 5,000 and 4,000 miraculously, and it enabled the disciples to have a huge catch of fish. So they had seen him control nature. Jesus was an exception to the rule. They had seen him heal. Up to this point, he had healed a man with leprosy, a man with palsy, the woman with the bleeding for so long, blind people and mute. He had cast out demons from people at this point. Peter's mother-in-law, I still don't understand that one, but Mom, if you're listening, I'm just kidding. My mother-in-law, but he healed her as well. The nobleman's son at Capernaum. And then he even reached out to Gentiles and Canaanites. The Canaanite woman's daughter and the Roman centurion's servant. So he went beyond social and ethnic boundaries as well. And he's crossing over doing this. They had seen him raise the dead. At this point, he had done so with Jairus' daughter and the widow's son at Nain. And that's just from Matthew and some of the other Gospels. So the people had a real grasp of who he was. Their answers are authentic given what they've seen and what they know. They don't have a full belief yet, but the disciples are relaying this to him. In contrast, right, if we turn to the religious leaders of the day who should have known in full the answer to this question, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the priests, the Sanhedrin, you could go on and on, they almost unanimously rejected Jesus as being any one of the aforementioned prophets that the people thought he was, let alone the actual Messiah or Son of God. In fact, both before and after this, they had held Jesus in quite the opposite regard. If you'll recall, they thought he was demon-possessed, if not Satan himself. That was how it was he was able to cast out demons. Remember that? They referred to him as a liar. They had no problem calling him a blasphemer. They thought he was delusional. Even his family thought that early on. Chapter 11, Jesus says, "You refer to me as a drunkard, a glutton, a friend of tax collectors and sinners." And insult of insults, he was a Sabbath breaker. They had no love for Jesus. They didn't put him in the category of Moses. They constantly accused him of violating all of Moses' law right in front of them, right to their faces. But the people had an honest answer. So that was then, but what about now? What is our perception? Who do the people say Jesus is today? Well, I came across a Barna study that was published just in 2015, so not that long ago, in April. And it was titled, Five Popular Beliefs Americans Have About Jesus. Now, technically, they're not all about Jesus, but nonetheless, they're insightful. I'll just recap them for you. The vast majority of Americans that believe Jesus was a real person, 92%. Well, that's a relief. So at least he's got some historical significance. Secondly, younger generations are increasingly less likely to believe that Jesus was God. Almost 6 in 10 adults believe he was. About 26% say he was just a religious or spiritual leader like Muhammad or the Buddha. And the remaining 1 in 6 just say they aren't sure if Jesus was divine. That's 18%. So while the vast majority know that he is a historical figure and believe that he really lived and existed, they're not really quite sure what to do with him. Americans, and many of these Americans are also professing Christians. When Barna asks these surveys, they say, are you a professing Christian? Are you born again? And they define that. You regularly go to church. Your faith means something to you. The third survey said, Americans are divided on whether Jesus was sinless. This is their opinion. 52% agree strongly or somewhat that Jesus sinned. 52% think Jesus sinned. 46% disagree, either strongly or a little bit, that he committed sins while on earth. And 2% that they surveyed just aren't sure. They don't know. Maybe, maybe not. The fourth thing that they believe is that 62% of Americans say that they have made a commitment to Jesus Christ. 62%. Now, that's a large part of our population claim that they're Christians, that they've made a commitment to him. But of those 62%, half of them agree that Jesus sinned. What does that say about their commitment to Christ? And the last belief. People are conflicted between whether it's Jesus and good deeds as to the way to heaven. Nearly two-thirds, that would be about 63%, of those who say they've made a personal commitment to Jesus, so this is professing Christians, we might even label them evangelicals, like ourselves, those who have made that commitment believe that after they die, they'll go to heaven because they've confessed their sins and accepted Christ as their Savior. That's good, 63%, that's a strong majority. But 15% admit they don't know what's going to happen after they die, of the same group. And many think they're going to go because of their good works, and I won't bore you with the statistics there. But sadly, 2% report of those who report a personal commitment with Jesus think that they will not go to heaven. Isn't that sad? But this is the public opinion of Jesus today. And we could go on. Charles D. Drew, in his book, titled The God We Worship, Adoring the One Who Pursues, Redeems, and Changes His People, writes this: we often treat God the way that we treat a traffic cop, slowing down when we think that one is in our area, when we think that God is watching, usually at church or in a crowd of religious people. Hello. We try to act in such a way that he won't pull us over and interfere with our plans to get whatever it is that we want to get whatever, wherever it is that we want to go. We just want to keep our noses clean religiously so that God won't bother us. When we treat God like an interference to be avoided, we don't want God. We want religion when it looks good, but we don't truly want him. That's the tragedy of the human heart. It's like the song that Brian played after Sunday school. I want the Savior, not just the saving. I want the healer, not just the healing. There are other views today, of course, that the common folk have. And if you have these discussions, I hope you're having them at the water cooler or at your desks or in the break room at work, that some think Jesus was based on a real person, but that Christianity and us Christians have mucked up the story and made him into a myth or a legend, kind of like St. Nicholas is now Santa Claus, right? St. Nicholas was a real person, did real good things, but somehow that story has morphed into Santa Claus. And so somehow, throughout the ages, we've mucked up Jesus, who was just a good person, and turning him into a Messiah. Others, like the atheist Christopher Hitchens, referred to Jesus' teaching on forgiveness as positively immoral. That's on forgiveness. He thought Jesus is evil. The Doobie Brothers said, Jesus is just all right with me. They were kind of apathetic. Yeah, he's a good guy. I could take him or leave him. I'd hang out with him, was their slang. Saying, some think he maybe Jesus has a good luck charm or a safety net, right? Or a genie. This one really bugs me. I'm sorry if you have this bumper sticker on your car, but Jesus is my co-pilot. A lot of Christians have that on their car. No, he's a lot more than that, thank you. Today it's common to refer to someone like Jesus as a social justice warrior, an SJW, where he was out there fighting for the common man and the poor man and trying to relieve them from the Roman suffering. Of course, other religions have an opinion about Jesus as well. We know that Islam considers Jesus just a prophet of Allah, like Muhammad, but not divine himself, that he certainly didn't die for sin. In fact, he just swooned on the cross, and so he wasn't resurrected. They do hold to his virgin birth, however. And the Baha'i faith think that Jesus is merely a manifestation of God. They believe in his virgin birth and crucifixion, but his resurrection and miracles are merely symbolic. They have no meat to them and no significance beyond that. And we don't have to go, that's just religious and other views. I love, if you know me, and we get a chance to talk a little bit, I love science fiction, right? The more science-y and the more fiction-y, the better for me. So I love shows like Babylon 5 and Farscape. Those are two of my favorites. And there's a scene in Babylon 5 where Captain Sheridan, who's the captain of this space station, it's sort of like the United Nations for alien races out in space, and there's this mysterious figure named Kosh. He's a Vorlon, and there's not a lot known about the Vorlons other than they're really, really ancient race, and that they have to wear these atmosphere suits in order to walk around the ship. They're really cool. They're my favorite alien race of all kind, and if I couldn't be a human, I'd like to be a Vorlon. But there's a scene where Sheridan is falling from, they're in like a park-like setting, and he's falling from the sky, his jetpack has failed, and he's going to crash down to the ground at 60 miles an hour and just be done with. And so all of the other ambassadors are gathered there, Kosh included, and the rescue team can't get there in time to help. Sheridan's going to die, and this is going to be the end of the space station. And so people are pleading, they're going crazy, they're all watching him fall to the earth slowly because of the gravitational pull. What are we going to do? Well, Kosh opens up his suit and emerges, and he never does this. If you've ever seen the series, he only takes himself out of his suit in his own room. He emerges, and an interesting thing happens, and I love this about the writers of the show. Everybody who sees Kosh, and now he flies up to the sky, and he grabs Sheridan by the hands, and he gently lowers him down to the ground so he doesn't die. But everyone who looks up to see what's going on perceives Kosh as their own religious figure, as their own god. So the Mimbari have a name, Valen. Valen is their supreme god. So the Mimbari ambassador says, "Great Valen." And someone else have a different name for them, and they refer to him as that figure. There's a race there that are atheistic, so he looks up and sees nothing. He just sees Sheridan continuing to fall and can't see what's going on. And Sheridan, being an American that he was from Earth, sees an angel. So art tells us, too, some about what people think about that. So it seems there's no lack of public opinion about Jesus then and now. So then that brings us to the second question. But who do you say I am? Who do you, my closest followers, my disciples, my truest and trusted friends so far who have been with me for about 2 years, day in and day out, who do you say that I am? And I love Peter because he's so impetuous and he just blurts things out without thinking. And sometimes that's the right thing to do. And Peter's answer is ultimately important and so right. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, Jesus had referred to himself in the first question as the Son of Man. You remember, right? Who do people say that the Son of Man is? But now, Peter seems to have made a logical leap. Now he's calling him the Christ, the Son of the living God. And we need to dig into this answer a little bit more because the question itself and the answer has so much import for us. I said at the beginning that there are some that are universal and life-changing. This has eternal consequences, friends. So if you're listening, pay attention. So one, how is it that we think maybe Peter arrived at this answer? Well, the next verse tells us very clearly how it was that he arrived at that. Verse 17, and Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." So it was a supernatural revelation, first and foremost, right? That's clear from the text. And Ephesians 2 reminds us that faith itself, in order to believe, is a gift of God. So it requires intervention here. And it's not us who seek God, but God who seeks us, just like Jesus sought his disciples. Referring to Romans 3, 11 through 18, none is righteous. That means you and that means me. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All of us have turned aside, and together we have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Our throats are an open grave, and we use our tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under our lips, and our mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Our feet are swift to shed blood, and in our paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace we do not know. There is no fear of God before our eyes. Quoting Psalm. That's how we are prior to this revelation of Jesus as the Christ and the Son of the living God. It's a supernatural revelation that brings us there. Thank God that he does intervene. But it's also a natural revelation, right? We talk about that in systematic theology, that we know God from supernatural means, but also from natural ones. I mean, Peter saw Jesus' miracles that we've already talked about, right? He was personally present and observed exactly what was taking place and probably had no other explanation for them other than this is a man of God. I'm not sure who precisely yet, but he was forming an opinion. He heard Jesus' teaching up to this point, and particularly his encounters with the Pharisees and just how acerbic Jesus was with respect to that and how he rebuked them so fiercely. And Peter wasn't there when Jesus was younger, but when he was teaching in the temple, when his parents went to Jerusalem, and he was teaching like he had authority. So Peter heard that. Peter had experienced life with Jesus up to this point. He knew his character, right? He saw how humble he was, how he interacted with the people, he had compassion on them, how he endured the slander and the persecution from the religious leaders, the ones who should have known first and foremost who Jesus was, and then how the crowds responded to him. And I think, like you and I, Peter had a bit of a gut check. All of this just resonated with him. And through the supernatural revelation, confirming those things that he had seen, he was able to say, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." I think that's how he got there. But what about the content of his answer? We have to break that apart a little bit as well. It refers to him as the Christ. Christ means anointed one or Messiah. We're familiar with that term. And the Christ is a title. It's not a name. I think all too often we think of Jesus having a first name, Jesus, and a last name, Christ. No, it's Jesus, the Christ. It was a title that he owned. Or Christ Jesus, or the Christ Jesus would be a better way to think of that. And Christ just is a Greek translation for the Hebrew Messiah, which those terms occur about 500 times in the New Testament, Christ or Messiah. So there was no mistaking the content and who it was that others thought Jesus was as well. Bakers tells us that the term, the Christ, anointed one, is derived from verbs that have the general meaning of to rub something, or more specifically, to anoint someone. And the Old Testament records the anointing with oil of priests and kings and sometimes prophets as a sign of their special function in the Jewish community. And the prophet Isaiah even recognizes his own anointing to preach the good news. Easton's Bible Dictionary goes on to say it denotes that he was anointed or consecrated to his great redemptive work as prophet, priest, and king of his people. The significance of the name Christ lies in the fact that it was a title granted to Jesus by virtue of his fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy and by his resurrection from the dead. The name Jesus was a common Hebrew name. It's the Greek form of Joshua, and is borne by other people in the New Testament like Barabbas and Justice. But no one else bears the name Christ. It is significant that early disciples of Jesus were not called Jesusites, but Christians, followers of Christ, from Baker's Evangelical Dictionary. So this is a significant revelation for Peter. You are the Christ. I recognize that. God had opened his mind and his heart to see that, and now he's publicly declaring it. I think this is the first time that he does so, if I recall correctly. And he lays it out there. To believe that Jesus is the Christ is to believe that he is the anointed, the Messiah of the prophets, the Savior sent of God, that he was, in a word, what he claimed to be and who he claimed to be. This is to believe the gospel by the faith of which alone men can be brought unto God. That Jesus is the Christ is the testimony of God, and the faith of this constitutes a Christian. That's from Easton's Bible Dictionary. He isn't just giving him a title. It means so much more. He is making such a declaration here in public amongst his friends. And maybe the disciples still weren't sure. Maybe there was some doubting and questioning. So for Peter to jump up like this and raise his hand and say, I know who you are. You are the Christ, Jesus the Christ, was hugely important and the right answer to this question. Then he says he's the Son of the living God. Now the Son of God, Peter declares and affirms Jesus' direct descendants from Jehovah God, from Yahweh. He's assigning deity to Jesus in this answer. Do you get that? He's saying if you're the Son of God, you're descended from God, so you have all the rights and privileges thereunto that were entitled in their society, which have more weight than they do to us today, right? We have wills where we bequeath things to family members, usually to our spouse or children if we have them. But back then, it was very much the firstborn son was the inheritor, right? That was just it. He got everything and anything and was considered next in line. So Peter's declaring his deity. And Peter was not the first to declare this, however. If you remember when Jesus was calling the disciples, Nathanael answered, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. That's in John chapter 1. And even Mark, in the opening to his gospel, which was likely the first gospel penned, as we've been learning on Wednesday nights, his captioning title is The Beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So make no mistake about what he's going to, and it points to his lineage. When Peter makes this declaration, you are the Son of God, like in Luke 1, and the angel answered Mary, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. So Peter's catching up with where Mary was 30 years earlier as she's hearing the declaration from the angel. And then in the lineage recorded for us in Luke, I'll just abbreviate it in 38, we read of the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. So he's also making a connection for us as humanity, all the way back to Adam. Adam being the direct descendant of God, individually, uniquely created by him. Jesus, eternally the Son of God, we recite every Sunday in our creed. I believe in God of the Bible, eternally existing in three persons. So he's the Son of the living God. And don't miss the phrase, the living God. Right? That's the second part of this answer. In the King James, 15 times that phrase is used in the Old Testament. The living God. I think the importance there is that it sets him apart from the idols and from the false gods. And remember, the Jews are living in Roman culture at this time, right? And their pantheon of gods, if you've studied Roman or Greek mythology, there was no end to them, and they were constantly in battle with one another and constantly showing their flaws. They were barely elevated humans or super strong humans in most respects. That pantheon. So referring to him as the living God, meaning that he's presently living, that he is the son of that living God that that is referred to in the Old Testament so many times. And you could look them up in Deuteronomy and Joshua and Jeremiah, Daniel and Hosea and a couple of others times. But while this is a really powerful and important statement for Peter to make and a life-impacting answer for us, as we're going to see, It's not so positive for others. You remember that Jesus had a very adversarial relationship with the religious leaders of his day. If we jump ahead to Matthew 26, it's after Jesus has been arrested in the garden and he's now standing on trial, if you could call it that, in front of Caiaphas the high priest and the council of scribes and elders. And we read this exchange. And the high priest said to Jesus, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." So they've heard it too. They know what the scuttlebutt is. They know what the people think of him. And Jesus said to him, "Well, you've said so. But I tell you, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his robes and said, "He has uttered blasphemy. What further witness do we need? You've heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment?" And they answered, "He deserves death." And then they spit in his face and struck him. And some of them slapped him, Jesus, saying, "Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you?" That's what they thought of Jesus being referred to as the Christ and the Son of the living God. They were not fans. Peter's answer is divinely inspired, informed naturally through his senses, what he saw, heard, and experienced. And friends, it's the right one and it's the only one. It's the only correct answer to this question. I said at the beginning that it has eternal consequences to get this one right. Oops. In this question, Jesus is speaking directly to us too, if you will. That's the beauty of Scripture, is that it also transcends culture. It also transcends time. It also transcends socioeconomic boundaries. I don't care if you're living in a hut in sub-Saharan Africa or you're in one of the fine houses in Cobble Creek out here in Victor. This question applies to you and me alike. It's one that everyone, every human soul that's ever lived or ever will live is going to have to answer one day, one way or the other. So maybe, friend, you're Peter in this account. By supernatural revelation, by that same living God and personal experience, you have jumped up and raised your hand and opened your mouth and confessed that Jesus is Lord. Romans 10:9. And you know, like Peter, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, as John the Baptist declared. And for that, I am grateful, I am thankful, and what a wonderful, in the truest sense of the word, meaning wonderful, full of wonder, circumstance that is, and how humbled we should be that the God of heaven has revealed to us our sin and our need for a Savior in Jesus. Oh, saints, we should praise him for that revelation that we can, like Peter, say, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." But friends, if you're listening to me today and you're like one of the crowd that they repeated when Jesus asked them the first question, "Who do the people say that I am?" And maybe you have some guesses, but you're not quite sure yet how to answer that question. Maybe you're already leaning in the wrong direction. Maybe you've already made up your mind like Christopher Hitchens. But before you answer for yourself and before God, you should know a couple of more things beyond what you've already heard so far. First, Jesus also answered his own question. Not at this point in time, but in other ways. He said, when if he were to ask himself, standing others, "Who do the people say that I am? Who do you say that I am, disciples?" "I will tell you who I am. I am the way, the truth, and the life," he declared. "I am the great shepherd. I am the bread of life. I am the door. I am the rock of salvation, of safety from God's wrathful but righteous judgment." To the Samaritan woman at the well, she said, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." And Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." He declared to be the Messiah. "I am one with the Father." And in Revelation, he self-declares, "I am the Alpha and Omega, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty, the Everlasting, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. And no one comes to the Father through him, because he is the way, the truth and the life. So Jesus answered his own question, if you will. And those, of course, are the right answers. That's who he is and who we need to recognize him for. Secondly, you need to answer this question. If you're still on the fence, if you have your doubts, you need to answer this question. And soon, I mean like right now, before you leave this place. There is no guarantee, friend, that you're going to take your next breath. I've been sitting in a pew when someone's fallen over from a heart attack. That could have been the end of his life in that instant, during a church service. Thank the Lord it wasn't. He still lives today, but it's like that. And you can be sure that judgment is coming. Here, James, the Apostle James, out of chapter 4, what is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. And just as it is appointed for man once to die, after that comes the judgment, we read in Hebrews. And for we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow to me, and every tongue will confess to God. So then each of us is going to give an account of himself to God. That's from Romans, St. Paul. So don't waste another second before repenting of your sins and receiving Christ as your own Messiah, as the Savior for your soul and your sins. You need to answer that question now. And third, as I said at the beginning, it is, as far as I am aware, the only question with an answer that has eternal consequences. If you love your soul, if you love yourself, then you'll think seriously about this. This is not a fill-in-the-blank question, friend. It's not multiple choice. You don't get to say Jesus is just all right with me like the Doobie Brothers. It's not even a true-false question, right? And it's the most important question in the universe with one and only one right answer. In 1995, Joan Osborne recorded the song One of Us. A couple lyrics from that song go as follows. If God had a name, what would it be? And would you call it to his face? If you were faced with him in all his glory, what would you ask if you had just one question? What if God was one of us? Just a slob like one of us. Just a stranger on the bus trying to make his way home. If God had a face, what would it look like? And would you want to see it if seeing meant that you would have to believe in things like heaven and in Jesus and the saints and all the prophets? Indeed, those are questions, good questions to put to yourself. Well, God did and does have a name, and it's Jesus. And he did have a face, and it's the face of Jesus who walked the earth. He was like one of us. He walked this dusty earth in the first century Palestine. That was a rough time to grow up. He was like us. He was hungry. He was thirsty. He was tired. He had times of being alone. He had been abused. He was abandoned by family and friends. He was despised. He wept. He got angry and ultimately loved you and I to the point of death. Dying that horrific and torturous death on the cross in your place and for your sins. He was like one of us. Paul reminds us in his letter to Timothy, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. And he was a stranger, not on a bus, didn't have buses back then, but to his own family. Remember, they didn't even believe who he was. They thought he was insane at one point. He was a stranger to his own people. He was a Hebrew, a Jew, and they rejected him. He was rejected and despised, unknown for who he really was, by his own religious leaders and teachers, whose sole job was to look for him and to know him when he came to them, and they missed it. Nicodemus got it. But the rest, mostly unaffected, blind, lost, didn't see, did not want to believe. Friends, there are no take-backs, there's no do-overs, there's no mulligans here. There's no grading on a curve when you face God in that final judgment, and you will face God in final judgment. There's no lifeline. your final answer at the moment of your death is your final answer. Who do you say that Jesus is? You want to get this right, since the wrong answer is deadly. As Jesus himself tells us, he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. But whoever does not believe in me is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and people loved darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. Is that you here, friend? Please don't leave here without answering this question today. And I can assure you, fourthly, that God promises if you answer rightly that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, a Savior sent to die for your sins to make you right with God, that you'll be saved from the wrathful judgment of God yet to come that surely awaits all of us. As Paul reminds us in Romans 10, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And believe on the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. Who do people say that he is? It's not so much important about other people. Each of us needs to answer that question for ourselves. Who do we say that Jesus is? If for you he is not the Christ, the Son of the living God, then I implore you, reconsider today. Talk to someone here before you leave. Have that conversation where we can sit down and talk with you and pray with you and help you answer that question correctly. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day, for your time and your word. We thank you for giving us your Son, Jesus, that you are still alive, Father, and that we can worship you and praise you. Thank you for preserving your word again, that we can hear it and recite it. For giving us gospel friends like impetuous Peter, who is so brazen and quick to answer this question, but answer it so rightly for the rest of us to hear and to follow suit. And thank you, Lord, that with the myriad of options before us in this world, the various choices, that there's one that rings true, that settles the question for all time and saves our soul from eternal judgment. For that we give you praise and glory in Jesus' name. Amen.